Let us read again in Romans chapter 2, Romans 2, and we'll read verses 28 and 29. Romans chapter 2, at 28. For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. How would you feel if someone walked in here today and took this pulpit and stood in front of you and told you that you were not real Americans? You were not true Americans. You say, but here's my passport, here's my proof of citizenship, here's my flag. Got all the emblems and symbols and outward signs of being an American. I've got the accent. What do you mean? We're not true Americans. And the person holds his line. He says, no, you're not true Americans. In fact, let me go further. Muslims are more American than you. Muslims are more true to the American spirit than to you. Well, you'd be outraged, wouldn't you? You'd be up in arms if somebody came in and said that. It just lights your flame. And you're going to protest and you're going to fight against it. Well, in effect, that's what the Apostle Paul did to the Jews of his day. They were equally patriotic, nationalistic. They were equally in love with their identity, especially the religious aspect of that identity. And yet Paul came to them and he said, you are not true Jews. You're not real Jews. In fact, the Gentiles, yes, these hated, despised Gentiles, some of them are more Jewish than you are. That's the depth, the seriousness of the parallel that Paul is making here. I'd like to look at what he means by that. As he says here in verse 28, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. Circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Let's try though and place this passage in the context and the line of argument that Paul's making here. Remember in chapter 1, his main point is that all pagans, all heathens, all Gentiles are sinners. And then in chapter 2, as we've been seeing, his main point is that the Jews too, the religious, are also sinners. And then in chapter 3, he sort of brings it all together and says, we are all sinners together. There is none righteous, no, not one. So, huge emphasis here in the early chapters of Romans on the universal sinfulness of humanity. You say, well, that's not a very good way to start a letter, surely. Is this really the way to build bridges, to make a connection, to be wise? Why does he do this? Well, first of all, because few really feel their sinfulness. Few really feel that they are sinful, as Paul describes here. I was reading recently that in some parishes, attendance upon Mass has never been higher in Roman Catholic churches, and yet attendance upon confession has never been lower. So few feel their sinfulness, even religious people. Secondly, because most want to avoid such feelings. They're uncomfortable, they're unpleasant, they disrupt our self-image, our conceit, our vanity, our sense of well-being. Who really wants to know that they're a sinner or feel that they are sinful? None of us really want that. We avoid it. We might avoid sermons that focus on that, or churches that emphasize that, or books that bring that before us, or people that remind us of that. We want to avoid it. And yet Paul realizes, thirdly, that without that sense of sin, no one is going to feel their need of forgiveness, their need of the gospel. And so he wants them to feel their need, that they might desire the gospel. Just to illustrate that, I was reading about a college in Boston where one of the philosophy professors gave his class an assignment. They were to write an anonymous paper on a personal struggle between good and evil, between right and wrong. And none of the papers were coming in. And eventually some students came to him and expressed their difficulty with the assignment, so he raised it in class. And it transpires, as one of the students said, that they found this an almost impossible essay to write because they'd never done anything wrong. That might seem really hard for people maybe like ourselves to understand, having been brought up maybe with the law of God being read, and at least from time to time a sense of sin. But I think this is quite common in the population, this denial of any sense of wrongdoing or struggle with personal evil. So this is why Paul really lays down this foundation strong and firm. And he's especially here in this section, as we've said, addressing religious people, those who were resting on their national or their religious identity. If you want a mathematical equation of their religion, it would be something like nationality plus law plus circumcision equals salvation. That was their religion. I'm a religious Jew, I have the word of God, I've been circumcised, therefore I'm saved. And what Paul is saying here in these latter verses of chapter 2 is this: external privileges do not save, and the lack of them does not damn. External privileges do not save, and the lack of them do not damn. We'd like to look then today at the outward Jew and the inward Jew. The outward Jew and the inward Jew, that's the two kinds of Jews that Paul brings before us here. And I hope that you'll see as we do this that every Christian is a true Jew. Every Christian is a real Jew. Every Christian is an inward Jew. Let's all look first of all at the outward Jew. Paul says the outward Jew has got three marks: fraud, flesh, and fame. Let's look at these as he brings them in front of us. First of all, fraud. The outward Jew is marked by fraud or deceit. Notice in the earlier verses here, he starts addressing them in verse 17. Behold, you're called a Jew. And then he basically says in different ways, and you have the light. You have the light of God's word. He says, you rest in the law. You make your boast of God. You know his will. You approve the things that are more excellent being instructed out of the law. He's saying, you have just bright light shining on you in that you possess so much of God's truth and God's will and God's word. You know it and you approve it because you've been instructed in these things. You have the light. He goes further. He says, and you shine the light. Notice he says in verse 19, you're confident that you yourself are a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. He's saying it's not just that you've got the light, you're actually passing it on. You're shining it. You're teaching it, instructing it. Especially to those who are in darkness, those who are blind. This is wonderful. You have the light. You shine the light. But then he pivots and comes with a really sharp and penetrating dig that punctures, as it were, this great balloon that he's been blowing up. He's saying, you have the light and you shine the light. And then you hear the sound of the air escaping as he punctures them and he says, but you don't walk in that light. You have it, you shine it, and you don't walk in it yourselves. Notice verse 21. You teach another, but you don't teach yourself. You preach a man shouldn't steal, but you steal. You say a man shouldn't commit adultery, and you commit adultery. You hate idolatry, but you commit it yourself. This is just devastating to the Jew. It's difficult to know, is he? He's not accusing every Jew of all of these things. Maybe he's referring to some very well-known public examples of this kind of thing, of prominent Jews maybe, who were robbers, who were adulterers, who were idolaters. I think it's more likely, though, that he's referring to the spirit of the law, just as Jesus did in Matthew 5. So when he's speaking here and saying, you that preach a man should not steal, do you steal? He's speaking of spiritual stealing, more than maybe very obvious theft of money or valuables. Maybe especially in the context of speaking about the law and the word, that the very things that the law demanded above all, which was faith and love, they were stealing from God. And again, when he's speaking about adultery, the mark of loyalty to God was to have faith in him and love towards him. And they were taking that faith and love and really giving it to themselves. Or giving it to their own religion. And in that sense, committing adultery, taking the faith and love that was due to God alone and giving it to another. The idolatry. Well, effectively, the Jewish religion became a religion of idolatry. They worshipped the outward things, or perhaps even the self-idolatry and the self-love and the pride and the conceit. So he's saying, you know, you're tremendous preachers and teachers and instructors. Well, you can certainly preach against theft and adultery and idolatry, but you practice the very things you proclaim are wrong. You don't walk in the light you claim to have. He's saying, you're frauds. That's what you are, you're frauds. You're just deceitful. And the result of it is brought before us in verses 23 and 24. He said, you that boast of the law through breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. He's saying, people deduce God from his followers. People conclude what God is like by looking at those who say they follow him. And he's saying the result of this is that when people look at you, they say God's a fraud as well. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. So they're marked by fraud. Secondly, they're marked by flesh. This emphasis especially on circumcision of the flesh. Notice in verse 25, for circumcision verily, truly profits. It helps if you keep the law. But if you be a breaker of the law, your circumcision is made uncircumcision. Now this was sadly the basis of so much of the Jewish religion. There was a rabbi, a famous rabbi of the time, who said this: circumcision saves from hell. Father Abraham sits at the gate of hell and stops any circumcised Israelite from entering in. And so that was their confidence, that was their hope. But Paul's saying circumcision is good and it profits if, it's not full stop, it's if you keep the law. Now this isn't Paul teaching that somebody can be saved by being circumcised and being obedient. Whatever else Romans 1-3 teaches, it teaches us that by the deeds of the law no flesh shall be saved, justified. So when he's speaking here of keeping the law, he's not speaking of keeping the law as a way of salvation, obeying the commandments and hoping to be saved. No, he's looking back at the whole Old Testament religion here when he speaks of law. And that was far broader, far more spiritual than just an outward law-keeping. Old Testament religion, as we will see, was also a religion of the heart. It began with faith and trust in God. It was summed up by love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. Basically, what the Jews were doing was they took circumcision, which was a pointer to the Messiah, that he would come from the seed of Abraham, and was a pointer to the way that the Messiah would cut them off from sin. And they just said, as long as I've got the sign, I'm safe. Doesn't matter if I love the Messiah. Doesn't matter if I break off from sin. That's what he means when he says circumcision profits if thou keep the law. But if there be a breaker of the law, if you don't look towards the Messiah that circumcision pointed to, if you don't break from sin as circumcision called you to, if you be a breaker of the law, your circumcision is made uncircumcision. You might as well not have it. It's a worthless sign. And then he goes further. But if this uncircumcision, the Gentiles, keep the righteousness of the law, if they fulfill the law in the sense we've been speaking of, faith in the Messiah and breaking off from sin, then their uncircumcision will be counted for circumcision. So, he's saying, it's not about the flesh. And then thirdly, he says they're marked by fame. Notice in verse 28, he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he's a Jew which is one inwardly. Circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit and not in the letter. Notice this phrase, whose praise is not of men, but of God. And that's what the Jewish religion was all about, the praise of men. The Jews were descended from Judah. And when Leah bore Judah, you'll remember, she said, I will now praise the Lord. Therefore, she called his name Judah. Judaism was about praising the Lord. But here, the descendants of Judah, the Jews, had totally reversed that and had made their religion into a religion that was all about the praise of men, about them praising themselves and about getting praise from other men. And the idea of a divine dimension was gone. This is what they live for, and that's what everyone lives for who focuses on external religion. If our religion is only about externalities, only about what's obvious, what's visible, what's audible, what's in front of everyone else, the only thing that can keep that going is the praise of men. That was what fueled this outward Judaism. Fame, praise, self-glory. This is the outward Jew. That's very challenging, isn't it? Because when we look at our own religion, yes, fraud, flesh, and fame can be large parts of it, if not the whole part of it. Why not ask yourself as you hear this, not just, you know, tut-tut at the Jews, but ask ourselves, am I a fraud? For me, is it all about the flesh, the water on the forehead, the wine and bread on the tongue? And is it about fame? Why did I come to church today? Why do I do what I do? Is it to pat myself in the back? Is it to get pats in the back from others? Or is it truly about the praise of God? Now let's look secondly at the inward Jew. Because here Paul contrasts this outward Jew with the inward Jew. And just as the outward Jew had three marks, so does the inward Jew. He too has three marks. Sincerity, spirit, and secrecy. Sincerity, spirit, and secrecy. Again, let's see that in the text. We've already seen in verse 26, there's a Gentile here, uncircumcision he's called. And he keeps the righteousness of the law. He uses the law as it was meant to be used. Not as a way of getting to heaven, but of showing him his need, his sinfulness, and of seeking a righteousness outside of himself, as the law pointed towards the Lord Jesus Christ in his coming sacrificial work. He's marked by sincerity in his faith, in his love, and in his obedience. He's not perfect, but he aims to be. He wants to be. He's not satisfied with the outward appearance. He wants an inward match. He's not satisfied that he does not outwardly commit adultery. He wants an inward purity and a freedom from lust. He's not satisfied that he doesn't steal from his employer or from the IRS or whatever. He wants a heart that's free from even the desire to steal. He's not satisfied that he's not bowing down to a piece of gold or silver. But he wants all idolatry, especially self-idolatry, rooted out of his heart. There's a sincerity, the two pieces of the outward life and the inner life match, they fit together like a good jigsaw. There's a sincerity, a reality. The sincere Jew is one who longs for perfection, who grieves over his imperfection, who prays for genuine reality in his or her life. There's sincerity. Secondly, spirit. And the spirit is especially here focused on heart circumcision. Not flesh circumcision, but spiritual circumcision. He's not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he's a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart. Now, some people read this and think, oh, well, clearly this is a contrast with Old Testament religion. The Old Testament is all about flesh circumcision. New Testament is all about spirit circumcision. No, it wasn't. In the Old Testament, yes, there was flesh circumcision, but only to point towards the need of spirit, of heart circumcision. Let me read you some verses. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, 16, Moses says, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart." Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, "And the Lord thy God will circumcise thy heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live." See that? It's not. Living is the result of heart circumcision. Jeremiah 4:4, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your heart." Jeremiah 9:26, "All the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart." See, the Old Testament theme is the same as the New. It wasn't about mere outward religion, outward Judaism. All these outward symbols were a call to an inward replica of them. That's why, for example, in Galatians 5:6, Paul says, "In Jesus Christ, neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which works by love." It's inward. Philippians 3:3, Paul says, "We, Christians, we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." So, what Paul was saying is exactly the same as was said throughout the whole Old Testament. There has to be a cutting of the heart and a cutting away of hard-heartedness and a separating from what is sinful within. The Jews made the mistake that's been made all through history of relying far too much on the externals. If you read the Banner of Truth, Ian Murray has an article in it on sensual worship this month, and he highlights how whenever there is an undue emphasis on externals in religion, it's always a precursor to apostasy in religion. Here's some of the things he says in that article. He said, "When interest in the churches begins to center around the visual and the sensual, it is commonly a sign of impending apostasy. By sensual, I mean that which appeals to the senses of man, sight, smell, hearing, as opposed to spirit, that is, the capacity that belongs to those born of the Spirit of God." He goes on, "In the Old Testament, the people of God were in measure taught by their senses, as God imposed the form of worship. But with the finished work of Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit, a momentous change took place. The church was raised to the higher privilege of worship in spirit and in truth. Then he looks at church history and he says, as church and world gradually came together in the rise of the papacy, worship that appealed to the senses was reintroduced. Presuming on Old Testament practice, what the gospel had ended in the apostolic age was restored, and the difference brought in by Pentecost disappeared. Instead, there developed a form of worship in Roman Catholicism, which made impressions on the senses at the natural level, which did not need the Holy Spirit. It is the universal experience of Christian people that the more the senses are attracted, fascinated, and occupied, the less room there is for action of the soul. He's saying it squeezes it out. The more in our services that is about the visual and the audible and the sensual, the less room there is for the spiritual. The teaching of Christian history points very clearly to the fact that simplicity of outward ceremonial has usually been accompanied by the reality of the inward spirit of worship. Then he quotes Lloyd-Jones, who was dealing with a great change in the worship in the churches of his own day. And he says, few saw the danger pinpointed by Lloyd-Jones. The impression of music on natural feelings was being confused with spiritual truth. Because the music is performed in connection with a religious service, or by Christians, people imagine and persuade themselves that they are feeling the truth, but they are not. The feeling has no direct connection with what they have believed. One last quote from the same article by R.L. Dabney. He said, blinded men are ever prone to imagine that they have religious feelings because they have sensual animal feelings in connection with religious places, words, or sights. This is the pernicious mistake which has sealed up millions of self-deceived souls in hell. And this is really what Paul is emphasizing here. Make sure, whatever else you make sure, that your religion is a religion of the spirit, of the heart, that it isn't sensual, that it isn't animated so much by the outward, by the visible, by the audible, by the tangible. There's got to be a spiritual element, a spirit circumcision of the heart. And then thirdly, sincerity, spirit, and secrecy, whose praise is not of men, but of God. The inward Jew aims not at getting praise from men, but the approval of God. This is what dominates his or her mind. What does God think? What will God say? How does God think of this? Will this be approved by God? What men think? It's almost irrelevant and immaterial, at least in comparison with this first great question. Here is the inward Jew. Sincerity, spirit, and a secret, an unseen life with God. I'd like to give you three things by way of conclusion and application. Number one, every Christian is a true Jew. If you're a true Christian, you're a true Jew. Because the way of salvation in the Old Testament is exactly the same as in the New. It's one way of salvation throughout. It wasn't flesh and externals and efforts in the Old, and then it all becomes internal and spiritual and grace in the New. No. It's the same way. It's through faith, by grace. It's through faith in Christ, not works. And just as in the New, so in the Old, we express faith and love through grateful acts of obedience. Every Christian is a true Jew, a real Jew. We shouldn't be ashamed of that. This is what Paul says. He is a Jew, which is one inwardly. Praise God if you're an inward Jew. May we all be Jews in the truest sense of the word. Secondly, our whole salvation depends on the work of God's Spirit. Our whole salvation. How can we get sincerity of heart apart from the Holy Spirit? That's why this David in Psalm 51, remember, after his terrible sins, he says, create within me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me. Don't take your Holy Spirit away. You desire truth in the inward parts. He's pleading, Lord, match the jigsaw. Let the inward and the outward fit together. Let there be real, genuine sincerity. And we need the Holy Spirit for that. We need the Holy Spirit to do this heart circumcision. There's much confusion today over the physical, the externals of religion. People thinking that physicality is a substitute for spirituality or is the same as spirituality. You've got this, for example, you've got this aggressive, in-your-face kind of macho Christianity around today. And this is to gravely confuse the physical with the spiritual. We are to be aggressive inwardly. We are to go to war inwardly. We have to use spiritual weapons to wage spiritual warfare inwardly. The servant of the Lord must not strive. He mustn't be aggressive. Let all our aggression, all our strength be focused on driving within against the forces within. Let's wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers in high places and in hard places. And we need the Holy Spirit to do this. We wage war in the Spirit. And we walk in the Spirit, and so we don't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. The flesh lusts against the Spirit. Let there be that inner battle, that inner warfare, that inner aggression. It's very easy to be brave outwardly and to be a coward inwardly. Especially in a comfortable culture like our own, where there's no great outward risks to being a Christian. Let there be sincere trust. Let there be spirit circumcision of the heart. It's commanded. It's necessary. It's targeted. It's painful. Ask yourself, have you ever known inward pain because of the need to cut away sin and separate from internal sin? Have you ever known the agony of battling this and wrestling against this and fighting this? Have you ever known that tension as you desperately try and separate your heart from lust and covetousness and idolatry? This is what heart circumcision is. It's as commanded, it's as necessary, it's as targeted, and it's as painful as flesh circumcision. In fact, more so because it's lifelong. And again, who can do this but the Holy Spirit? We need the Holy Spirit to come and circumcise our hearts. We need the Holy Spirit for sincerity, for spirit circumcision, and for a secret life with God. I wonder how you would view your Christian life. I think what Paul's getting at here is the life that's all above the surface. That's all Christianity is, all only what can be seen and heard and noticed by others. It is not true Christianity. I think Paul's saying here that true Christianity is more like an iceberg. That what you actually see on the surface is quite small compared to what's going on beneath and below and within. Or maybe the volcano would be a better illustration. That yes, there's visible heat and fire, but it's really coming from much deeper, much larger reservoir of inner fire and heat and warmth. Is there a secret life with God? And it's wonderful, friends, you know, that we have outward privileges. We've been baptized, maybe. We have maybe made confession of faith. That's wonderful. But don't stop there. It's not enough. Don't rest there. That's what Paul was saying to these Jews. He's saying, don't be just an outward Jew or an outward Christian. Don't rest satisfied with some water in the flesh and with a tongue making outward confession. Seek more sincerity. Seek heart circumcision. And seek a secret life with God. Secret prayer. Secret conversation. Secret fellowship. Secret praising. This is true Christianity. Paul was aiming to destroy false security, and he's saying external privileges do not save. They do not save. It's one of the hardest lessons to learn. External privileges do not save. The lack of them does not damn. There'll be many who have lacked the privileges that we have, who will be in heaven. Will there be some here who have had the external privileges? I'm in the Free Reformed Church. My father was an elder, a deacon. My mother was a Christian. I was baptized. I was brought up in catechism class. I made confession of faith. I sat at the Lord's table. I was a member in the church. I was an office bearer. I was a pastor. And yet, there'd be no real sincerity. There'd be no spiritual circumcision. And there'd be no secret life with God. This is Paul's great call to you. Seek this. It's not too late. Leave. I know it's uncomfortable. You have to look on the past and say it was all a fraud. It was all about the flesh. It was all about fame. And that's not a pleasant thing to do. It's so much more comfortable just to continue in our fraud and in our flesh and in our fame. It's incredibly uncomfortable to admit to ourselves and maybe to others it was all a fraud and it was all flesh and it was all about personal fame. But even for such, however long you've been in that, there is forgiveness. Christ awaits to forgive you. The Spirit waits to come and give you sincerity, to give you a spirit circumcision and give you a secret life with God. It's not too late. Seek it now. Ask for it now. Don't leave this Sunday without becoming a true Jew. Amen. May God bless his word. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we confess too many days, and even for thy people, too much of their lives is about the outward. We confess our fraud. We confess our dependence on the flesh. We confess our love of fame, public opinion and approval. Oh, deliver us from it, we pray. Give us sincerity. Give us spirit circumcision and give us a secret life with thee. Make us true Jews. In Jesus' name, amen.